If you'll turn to Philippians chapter 1, we've been working our way through the book of Philippians, and we will continue that this morning by looking at the last paragraph of the first chapter, verses 27 to 30. I'd like to begin by reading that, getting the text in front of us. Philippians chapter 1, starting with verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Some of the most famous books in literature belong to a category that's known as prison writings or prison letters, prison literature. You may have heard of the book Mein Kampf, which was Adolf Hitler's political philosophy that he wrote when he was in prison for an uprising in the mid-1920s. A Letter from a Birmingham Jail by Martin Luther King, very famous letter written in prison. The Gulag Archipelago by Solzhenitsyn when he was in Russian prisons. Well, the reason I mention those is because Philippians falls into the category of prison literature. Paul wrote five letters while he was in prison: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and then 2 Timothy also needs to be added to that. And so Paul writes this letter from a Roman prison. He writes to the Philippians, the church in Philippi, which was on the east side of Greece. And the Philippians knew that he was in prison. They knew that he had been chained, and he was chained 24/7 to Roman guards. And I suspect if the Philippians had been able to talk with Paul at that time, they would have said something like, "Paul, that's bad." But to their surprise, Paul says, "No, it's not bad at all. What's happened to me is good. What's happened to me is fallen out," verse 12, Philippians 1, "to the furtherance of the gospel. Because of what's happening to me, the gospel is spreading. The gospel's finding more and more success." And so Paul starts out writing to them with this great paradox. And then he adds another one at the very end of the chapter that I just read. And let me repeat it. Paul says, "It has been granted to you." That's the phrase there in verse 29. "For to you it has been granted." And the Greek word translated granted there is the Greek word grace. Charis is the root word. And grace is a gift. Grace is something that's given to another that they've not earned, they've not deserved in any way whatsoever, but something is given to them. And Paul says, "You've received a grace. It has been granted to you to believe in him, to believe in Christ, and to suffer for him." Now, when Paul says it's been given to you, or it's been given to us, to believe in Christ, I've no problem with that. None of us do. We need to be believers in Jesus as the Son of God. But when Paul says it's also been granted to us, been given to us as a gift, to suffer for his sake. Well, that doesn't sound like the kind of gifts I like to give, or to get, especially to get. If you're going to give me something, I hope it doesn't hurt. I hope it's not painful. You know, there are people I know, and you know many of the people I know, who are hurting and suffering. They're dealing with disease. They're dealing with all kinds of ailments. And they are courageous people. I admire them. I have learned from them. They've taught me how to be brave. But frankly and honestly, I'm glad I don't have what they have. I'm just telling you the truth. I'm glad I'm not suffering like there. I'm not sure I'm as brave as they are. I'm not sure I'm as brave as some of you and what you're dealing with. And if I'm being honest about it, I'm going to tell you I'm glad I don't have what you have. But Paul says it has been given to us, granted to us, that we're to suffer. And because of the startling things that Paul says in this last paragraph, I want us to take the time this morning that we're here to work our way through it. And I want to call attention to three points in particular that Paul discusses. I want to talk about the struggle we must face, and then talk about the style we must live, and conclude by talking about the stand that we must take. I believe Paul discusses all three of those points in this paragraph. And so the struggle we must face, the style we must live, the stand we must take. Let's begin by talking about the first one, a struggle to be faced. Now I'll reread verse 30, that it's been given to us not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Paul wants the Philippians to join with him in the conflict that he's engaged in. He's in prison. He's suffering persecution. He was thrown in jail for no other reason than that he was a follower of Jesus Christ. And he's grateful, and he wants them to be grateful that all of them are now together in the same conflict. It's been said that Christianity is not a playground, it's a battleground. And for the longest part of my life, I really could not relate to that statement. I wasn't denying that it wasn't so, but I had a hard time relating to it because being a Christian in this country growing up was as easy as falling out of bed. It didn't require any extra work on my part or anybody else's part that I knew of. Nobody was being threatened. No one was being persecuted for being a Christian. Churches were full. They weren't even scheduling sporting events on Wednesday night because many churches had a midweek Bible study. And you could not have gotten elected to any political office by coming out as anti-Christian. I mean, I grew up in a country where the Judeo-Christian outlook was the predominant worldview. And we're all kind of on the same page in regard to morality, in regard to right and wrong, things like that. That's the country I grew up in. So I didn't understand how Christianity was really a battleground. Maybe behind the Iron Curtain, to be a Christian there would have been a real tough thing, but not here in America. In God we trust. One nation under God. But that's all changed now. The country we live in now is not like the country that I grew up in. I looked up some headlines this past week, recent headlines that have appeared in newspapers on newscast. Here's some of the headlines I came across. Quote, anti-Christian hostility reaching unprecedented levels in culture and government. Our government, our culture, anti-Christian hostility. Vandalism against churches, bomb threats, arson, assault on church meetings, church shootings, people walking in, coming in the front door like we have here and shooting up people, have become regular occurrences. Not only that, but the courts have been ruling against Christians. Just down the road here at Paxton, a few years ago, remember the people who had the bed and breakfast on the west side of town? And a gay couple wanted to have something there. I'm not sure what they wanted to have. But the owner said, no, for us to go along with what you're asking, we don't hate you or anything like that, but what you're asking us to do is against our conviction. We just can't do it. Well, they were sued by the couple. It went to court. I don't remember what the outcome was, But there have been other cases like that in America. I remember some cake decorators who refused to make a wedding cake for a gay couple. They were taken to court and they lost. Now, again, I don't know about the appeals or anything, but in the country I grew up in, the 50s and 60s, that was simply unheard of. But I'm starting to understand how maybe it is that we are in a battleground in our culture. We're not in Kansas anymore. Well, we haven't been in Kansas for a long time. Elton Trueblood, an American philosopher, I came across something he said probably 40 years ago reading him. He referred to America as a cut flower generation. A cut flower generation. And what he meant was that when you cut a flower to put it in a bouquet, to put it in a vase, that flower is dead. Now, it doesn't look dead. It looks bright and colorful and green and thriving, and it may even improve a little bit after you cut it and put it in water. But it's dead. And his point is that when you sever something from its roots, it might look like it's alive for a while, but before long, it's going to be obviously dead and dried up. He said, that's America. We have been cut from our spiritual roots. No longer is it in God we trust. It may be in science we trust. It may be in man we trust. The sin of Prometheus in the Greek mythologies was treating man as a deity. We may trust in ourselves, we may trust in science, but when we cut ourselves from trust in God, we are a dying civilization, and before long, evidence of that's going to become obvious, and that's what's happened in this country that we live in now. With all that's going on, it's obvious that people no longer, at least somewhat, believe in biblical morality, in biblical ethics, in biblical behavior. And so there is a struggle to be faced. The word that Paul used in verse 30, having the same conflict. Now often the word translated conflict is the word agon, agony. But that's not the word Paul uses here. The word he uses here is the word for athletics. We're in a contest. We're in a game. Not to life and death. It's to the bitter end. But we need to compete properly. Live properly. And that leads to the second point that I want to make. There's a struggle to be faced. We need to be realistic, not to have any Pollyanna illusions about the fact we live in an anti-Christian culture. And maybe the day will come when the authorities will walk into us doing what we're doing right now. We're not a threat to anybody, but because we claim allegiance to Christ, they'll walk in here and arrest us and haul us off to jail. That's what they did to Paul. And it can happen to us. But regardless, Paul goes on to say that there is a style to be lived. There's a struggle to be faced, but there's a style to be lived. Look again at verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live worthy of the gospel of Christ. The King James Version, the old King James says, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And it sounds like, based on the King James, Paul is talking about our talking, our conversation. But really, he's talking about our walking, our living. And I'm not really sure how the word conversation ever referred to talking to begin with. That's what it became in our vernacular, but that's not what the word meant originally in the English. And after I broke it down, you know what a verse is. We have verses in our songs. how converse came to refer to conversing, talking, but what Paul is really saying here is let your conducts, the word that is translated conduct or conversation is the word politics. There's some interesting words in this paragraph. The word for conflict is the word for athletics in the Greek. The word for conduct here is the word politics. Paul's saying we're to live like we are a citizen of heaven. We're to behave like a citizen of heaven ought to behave. Now, everybody understands what it means to live as a citizen. To live as a citizen means you're going to live by the laws. You're not going to be a traitor. You're not going to mount an insurrection. You're going to pay your taxes. They came to Jesus and said, "Does your master pay taxes or not?" "Oh, of course. Christ says, I pay my taxes. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God's." So we all understand what it means to live like a citizen. Doesn't mean we don't gripe. I gripe about my taxes. I gripe about what it costs me to live in my home in Rantoul, especially when I hear people in other states who live in mansions and pay less than I pay to Rantoul. So I gripe, but I still obey the law. And especially in Philippi. Philippi was a political city structured after Rome. Philippi became a garrison town. And a garrison town was where the Roman government would say to the legionnaires who had been off fighting in some campaign, "To reward you for your service, we've got homes for you in this town. We've got homes for you in Philippi." And Philippi was laid out like a little Rome. The city council, the wards, the precincts, everything was done in Philippi and a few other places, but in Philippi like it was done in Rome. Somebody from Rome could have landed in Philippi and says, "Man, this seems just like home." And so Philippi was particularly a political place, and people there understood if you're going to be a Roman in Philippi, you've got to live by the Roman laws. Augustine, the famous Catholic scholar, wrote a book called The City of God, The City of Man. And he was talking about the tension between being a Christian in a secular context, like us. How do we live like a Christian in an anti-Christian situation? Well, that's what Augustine was talking about, but Paul talked about it too. And I'm not interested in Augustine. But I want you to turn to a passage where Paul talks about why it's important Christians live like Christians despite the secular climate of the place where they live. Turn to Titus chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading with verse 10. Titus chapter 2. Titus now is writing to Christians, or Paul's writing to Titus who lives in Crete. And the Cretans did not have a good reputation. They were known for being liars. They were known for a lot of bad things. And Paul writes and tells them not pilfering. Now that's a word you don't use much any longer, but pilfering means stealing. You don't pilfer, you don't pickpocket. You don't steal from people. Paul says not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity. Some of you know Garen Roberts. Garen's gone now. But for many years, Garen gave lie detector tests. And Garen had accounts in Champaign with some of the big stores. And Garen told me one time that when he would go down to do a lie detector test, he wasn't testing people applying for jobs. He was testing people already hired, already employees, because Garen said, most of the shoplifting that goes on a store is not customers coming in, it's people who work there who take it out the back door. It's not the people who grab it and walk out the front door, but people who are working and take it out the back door. And so isn't it interesting that Paul says, not pilfering, not stealing, but showing all good fidelity. Now that's how you show yourself to be trustworthy as an employee. You don't steal from your employer. And Paul's wanting the Christians that Titus was working with to be trustworthy people. And then he says this, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. How do you want Christians to be, Paul? I don't want them to be thieves. I don't want them to be thieves so that they can be trusted. They can show good fidelity. That means to be faithful. You can count on them. You can depend on them. Adorning the doctrine of God in all things. You know what the Greek word is translated adorning? It's the word cosmetics. Paul says, I want Christians to put cosmetics on God's teaching, God's doctrine. Now, how do you do that? You know what makes good lipstick for a Christian is when your lips don't lie. That's a pretty good lipstick. When you don't lie with your mouth. You know what makes good eyeshadow? Not stealing. You know, not having to put a mask on like thieves sometimes do so they won't be recognized. Eyeshadow that doesn't steal, that's pretty good cosmetic for a Christian to have. They're honest, they're dependable, they're trustworthy. And when you live in a secular society, not only by the life you live, are you making the gospel, not only are you making Christ more appealing to people. When an employee finds out that you can trust those Christians, they come in, they work hard, they don't steal from me, they don't take longer breaks than they're supposed to get. I mean, they're in there doing the job I've asked them to do. Is he going to tend to hire more Christians? Is he going to be more sympathetic to talking about Christ? Well, of course he is. And Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, remind them, the people who shouldn't steal, who should adorn the doctrine of God, remind them to be subject, to be obedient to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Not only am I to be a good employee, I'm to be a good citizen. I'm to pay my taxes. I'm to obey the laws. You see, we're not just trying to reach the store owner, we're trying to reach the sheriff, the government authorities. And by being a good citizen, that's how you live the lifestyle that Paul is talking about these people living. And so back to Augustine, the city of God and the city of men. We live physically in the city of men. But by the lives that we live, God is to be seen in our living. And that takes us to the last point. Not only are we to face the struggle, not only are we to live the Christian lifestyle, there is a stand that we're to make. And this again comes from what Paul says in verse 27. Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In the Greek army, they had this formation called the phalanx. And you've seen it, you've watched many old shows about the Romans and the Greeks. The phalanx was a triangle of men locking their arms together, standing shoulder to shoulder, spears pointing everywhere, so that you couldn't sneak up on it. And if you tried to rush it, they would all stand not as 20 men, but as one man, linked with the strength of 20, linked together. I watched Thermopylae, the 300 Spartans, a few weeks ago. Stranger, thou that passest by, go tell the Spartans that here obedient to their commands we lie. That's the plaque they put up at Thermopylae. And when the Persians attacked them, The Spartans out in front of the pass that was Thermopylae got their big shields and they linked them all together so that they made a perfect barrier against the arrows the Persians were firing at them. Not a single arrow could get through that shield of shields. Stand fast means we're going to not only work individually, working out our own salvation, Philippians 1:6 individually, but we're going to strive together. And we're going to strive for the faith of the gospel. That's what we're fighting for. That's what we're striving. Stand the faith of the gospel. Some churches don't know what they're standing for. They don't know what they're supposed to be. A lot of churches think they're supposed to be some kind of political party or have some sort of ideology, or they're to be pro this or they're to be pro that. Paul says, stand for the gospel. For the power, that's the power of God, Paul said. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes. Democrat or Republican. Hetero or homo. Rich or poor. Free or slave. Male or female. Whoever believes is saved by the power of the gospel. And that's the good news of Jesus Christ. I don't know why anybody would be upset with us for telling them the good news. But the gospel is the good news of salvation in Christ. And we betray our mission. We betray our rationale for existing when we become disconnected with the gospel. When we tell people that a carpenter's death is the most pivotal event in world history. And when we tell them that failure to listen to him is the greatest mistake anyone can make, that's being true and standing fast to the gospel. And if they're going to get upset with that, they're just going to have to get upset. There's only one string to the Christian bow. Try to shoot arrows with a bunch of strings on the bow. You can't do it. A good bow and arrow has one string to it, and it shoots one arrow at a time, and that's what we do in presenting the gospel of Christ and calling for people to have faith in Jesus. About 40 years before Christ was born, there was a famous battle that occurred in Philippi between Brutus and his ally Cassius. And Antony, Mark Antony, and Octavian, who became Caesar Augustus. Brutus and Cassius were among the senators who assassinated Julius Caesar. They thought he was becoming a dictator. They thought he was going to destroy the republic. And they didn't miss. They took him out. And then those who were loyal to Caesar, like his nephew Octavius and Mark Antony, they said, we've got to push back against this. And they did. And there was a famous battle that took place outside of Philippi. Brutus and Cassius each were commanding a division. Brutus fought against Octavius's division and beat him. Cassius fought against Antony's regiment and was losing. And because he was losing to Antony, figured Brutus must be losing too. And Octavius committed suicide. If he had stayed in the battle, he might have won. He and Brutus might have been triumphant and history would have been completely different. But he committed suicide, and then it was very easy for the forces of Antony and Octavius to win that battle. And I wonder if the people of Philippi, when they read what Paul said here about standing fast, might have thought about their own recent history in that regard. You know, we've been given a great privilege, Paul says. It's been given to us to believe and to suffer. Now, the reason it's easy to believe is because Christianity is believable. Believing in the resurrection of Christ is the most believable thing that anybody can be asked to believe. I've tried to look into what Hindus believe and into what Buddhists believe and into what Muslims believe and into what atheists believe. I'm telling you, I don't mean this with any disrespect and certainly no anger. They believe the unbelievable. I don't know how anybody can believe what they say they believe. Of all the religions, Christianity is the most believable. And Paul says it's been given to us to believe that. It's also been given us to suffer. And we can deal with that because the suffering is bearable. What we're to believe is believable. What we're to suffer is bearable. Christ said, speaking through Paul, that God would never allow us to be given that which we cannot endure. C.S. Lewis said this, and I'll close with this. He said, heaven is not filled with good people and hell with bad people. He said, heaven is filled with bad people who accepted God's gift of forgiveness. Hell is filled with bad people who didn't accept the gift. Those who go to heaven know they are there undeservedly. Those who go to hell do so unwillingly. But that's a great point that Lewis makes. There's none righteous, no, not one. That's what the Bible says. And the only people who go to heaven are bad people who have been forgiven. And if you understand that, and you've not yet put your faith in Christ, and in your heart you're convicted that that's what you need to do, we will help you in any way we can for you to accomplish that and for you to come to Christ. We're going to stand and sing a song now. If there's any way we can be of any help to anyone, please let us know while together we stand and while we sing.